So tonight, we are continuing our study on the kingdom of God and its building blocks of faith, hope, and love. And last week, we transitioned from our extended study on faith and are now diving deep into hope. And this is part 24 of Faith, Hope, and Love. Let's start with a verse we studied last week, Psalm 131:3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As we learned, 1 Timothy 1:1 makes it clear that Jesus is our living hope. Therefore, I want to restate Psalm 131:3 with the fullness of what we've learned from the New Testament about the true Israel of God. O true Israel of God, O people who choose to live by faith, hope in Jesus from this time forth and forevermore. Fix your hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 1 Timothy 4:10. And since our hope is a person, hope extends beyond a mystical concept, beyond a feeling, beyond a mental exercise of personal discipline, and settles in the very personhood of the living God. And we can hope because of who Jesus is, as he has revealed himself in the various names of God, all of which exposes his true character and nature. And as we live by faith and bet our lives on all that he is, we will have hope beyond hope. For we will live in assurance that he always acts according to his nature and he always lives up to his name. It's just a matter of time. And in this truth, there's no variation and there is no shifting shadow. He always lives up to his name. Now, this concept of hope is exemplified in Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. And this psalm brings to mind so much of what we've learned about God in our study of his names, how we're to live, how we're to apply it, and therefore how hope is to proceed from our lives. So let's read it. Psalm 33, 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Now, we're going to use this psalm as our overall outline for the next few weeks to study hope. So we're going to break it down in somewhat, again, of an outline form, and then we're going to go section by section and then search out what the scriptures say about hope. We're going to let scripture interpret scripture. And we're going to study as much as we can about what God says about these things. And again, this will be our outline. The first piece, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Clearly, there's a close connection between the fear of the Lord and our hope in the Lord's loving kindness. It's all tied to that. It's tied to his assurance of loving kindness. The second part, we hope for his loving kindness to care for us in two very distinct ways. A, there's an eternal aspect to our hope, and that's picked up in the phrase, to deliver our soul from death. And B, there's a very practical and physical aspect to our hope, which is picked up in the phrase, to keep them alive in famine. Thus, we hope for his loving kindness to be our provision in both a metaphysical as well as a very practical and tangible way. Hence, we have the statement in the New Testament in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life, the practical physical aspects, and godliness, the metaphysical aspect of our existence. Number three, our soul waits for the Lord, because he is our help, and B, he is our shield. Number four, Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. The expression of joy from our lives is a natural byproduct of living faith. And number five is our great plea. Basically, let it be as we have hoped. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us. So this psalm breaks down into five segments, four statements, and one great plea, which just happens to capture the number of grace. Thus, this passage is ultimately about our supernatural enablement to live in these bodies of flesh, in this world of flesh, as a true son of God, which after all is the essence of hope. And we're going to go through each segment in detail, but let's start at the very beginning. Number one, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So this is clearly an anthropomorphism, or the use of human attributes applied to God. But the Spirit utilizes this imagery to give us a clear picture of God's oversight on all humanity. In the Hebrew, Ayin Adonai, the one who is in control of all things, of every little detail, is always watching. This is intended, if we understand this ramification of this statement, to give us deep comfort and an assurance. He's not only the one who ordains all things, but he oversees how it all unfolds to ensure that everything goes according to his plan and his plan alone. Ayin Adonai. And according to 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Or in our home passage, those who fear him, those who hope in his loving kindness. Thus his eyes search with a purpose. He is not a detached observer. He searches for those who fear him. He searches for those who hope in him in order that he might strengthen their hearts. Now the Hebrew in this is very fantastic. It literally says that his eyes search the whole world in order to show himself strong. To show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Again, he's not a detached, impersonal God just watching the world spin. He is very involved, and he wants us to know him personally. He wants us to see him in action, so that as he moves, we might be strengthened in our assurance of his personal interest and involvement in our lives, and thereby choose to continue to always, always fear him. Now, the idea is stated a bit more emphatically in Psalm 34, verse 15 through 16. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is continually against evildoers. It's a participle. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. By the way, we studied this in 1 Peter. It was in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. So God wants to show himself strong to us while he turns his face against evildoers in order to cut them off. It says to cut them off from the memory of the earth. Thus he has purpose for both those who are hopeless and those who have hope. Now reading this stirred up in me a very, very interesting reaction, which perhaps explains why we tend to waffle back and forth in hope. It brought to mind the reality that we rarely look at all the myriad of ways which God has shown himself strong to us. Rather, we keep looking for the areas that we think he is not showing himself at all. We kind of take for granted his goodness, all that he brings into our lives, and the aroma or the flavor of his blessings, they don't tend to linger long in our human experience, which is why he asks us to never forget our rocks of remembrance. And for some reason, we always focus on areas where we think that he is not doing what we want him to do, or we're not getting what we want from him. And this is a sad, but very, very human dynamic. It's kind of pathetic, but it's how weak we are in the flesh. And I believe that if we were to open our eyes to all that he has done, not a single one of us who have truly believed in him could honestly say that he has not shown himself to us to be strong. He has in so many innumerable ways been victorious for us over enemy after enemy, both internally as well as externally. And we have escaped the clutches of those evildoers in our lives. However, I think there's a dark part of us that will never be satisfied in our flesh until we see him actively turn against evildoers, specifically those who have recklessly or wantonly harmed us. If we are honest, we want justice. That is what we really want. To see them suffer would be him showing himself strong. And that tends to be a stumbling block in our hearts. But I know that settles in every one of you. And it's why the Lord asked those of us who live in his kingdom to forgive those who have hurt us and to love our enemies. And it's very important why. It's because God is the avenger of all things. See, the day will come when they get their comeuppance. That is assured. But I have to tell you, even now, we have no idea what terrors they experience in the dark night of their soul or what lurks down the dark pathways that they have chosen to walk. But here's what we do know from 1 Peter 1:17, that the Father is even now continually, impartially judging according to each man's work. He is the one who says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's not our job. And when we harbor unforgiveness and we harbor bitterness, we are taking the place of that judge, of the one who has vengeance. It's not ours. Besides, Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Therefore, we can be confident and hopeful in the fact that his face is continually against them, and they will come to know his terror. It is just a matter of time. But he desires to show himself strong to those of us who will fear him, who hope for his loving kindness. That is his desire. And he wants these truths to strengthen you. I am Adonai. The Lord's eyes are upon you. That means you are not alone. And he is carefully and painstakingly determined everything you endure and experience. And it's all for his purpose. But even more than that, it's all for his temporal and his eternal provision for your life. It's all so you can understand how he shows himself strong for you. He will not let you down, which is why the scriptures say that all who believe in him will not be disappointed or will not be shamed. 1 Peter 2:6. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now, the Spirit connects these concepts of the fear of the Lord and hope for his loving kindness almost as if hope is a natural extension that is birthed out of those who fear him. In this statement, those who fear him is actually presented as a given. It's not an action. It's an adjective. It describes a person upon whom the eyes of the Lord sits in order to show himself strong. So it's kind of a statement of fact in this paragraph, whereas hope is a verb. And it's in the Hebrew plural, and it's a participle. Now, just I want you to explain, we've got a lot of lessons in the Greek, and we're going to learn more from the Hebrew. The PL has two understandings. Traditionally, it was thought to be used as an intensification of a word. Bold, highlight, italic, underscore, exclamation mark. But more recently, it's been understood to add the element of causation. And in this instance, it's probably appropriate to understand the PL both as causative and as an intensification. In other words, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who dig down deep into their soul and make the decision to hope and keep hoping, the participle. And they keep hoping for his loving kindness. Hope is therefore an active and continual aspect of one who fears the Lord. Our hoping and continual hoping goes hand in hand with our fear of the Lord. Now, it is not surprising that the fear of the Lord is a given and that hope stems from that reality. As we have learned, the fear of the Lord is the starting place in terms of our walk in maturity with God. It is the beginning of the knowledge of God, Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. And it is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111, verse 10 and Proverbs chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 and chapter 15, verse 33. Thus, we can easily say that if you don't live in the fear of the Lord, you will not live in hope. Rather, hopelessness will mark your life. Hope is predicated upon both our true knowledge and active belief in the very character and nature of God. Now, the fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 8:13, is to hate all evil. And since we know from Matthew 19:17 that only God is good, to fear the Lord, you must hate everything that does not derive from God, everything that is not good. You must hate the evil that dwells deep within your soul, as well as everything that comes from the kingdom of this world. Psalm 34:11 through 14 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So the fear of the Lord requires a radical departure of all that is not of God. Evil and deceit, they dwell deep within our old sinful nature. And it's saying, don't let your body participate in its evil deeds. And it's an active decision we must make. We must put to death the deeds of the body. We must depart or flee from all that is not of God and participate only in that which is good, that which is of God. Therefore, what he does in and through us. And that's what it means to do good. Whenever you read in the Bible about us doing good, it's talking about God doing that in and through our lives. This is reminiscent of what? The design point. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 through 3. It gives us some keen insight on the fear of the Lord. It's a messianic passage that speaks of Jesus and his time on the earth. It says that the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So these are attributes of our Holy Spirit, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, will rest upon him, Jesus, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then it explains what that means. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. So here we circle all the way back around again, right? Jesus sets the example for us of a total replacement theology, or what we call the design point, gleaned from Galatians 2:20. All that we are for all that God is. We are not able, but in us, he is our complete provision for life and godliness. In accordance with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 through 3, Jesus said in John 5:19 that he does nothing of himself unless he sees his Father doing it. In John 5:30, he said he does nothing on his own initiative, but as he hears from the Father, he judges, and his judgment is just because he does not seek his own will, but the will of the Father. Then in John chapter 8, 28 through 29, Jesus said that he speaks only the things the Father has taught him, for he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Thus it's clear that to delight in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, is to fundamentally live out the design point. Jesus said it. He said the Father lived in him, made his abode in him, and it was the Father's works which Jesus did. And the works themselves proved that the Father is in him. John chapter 14, verse 10 through 11. This is our pattern and this is our example. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil and embrace all that is from God as he lives in and through our lives. Therefore, like Jesus, we must not live according to our own wisdom, what we think or what we feel, but only by that which is given to us by the Father. As we know, the design point is captured in the following statement in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I've hated evil. I've hated everything that's not of God, and I've put it to death. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the fear of the Lord. And his eyes are upon those who fear him to show himself strong on their behalf. Thus, living by faith, a New Testament concept, and living in the fear of the Lord, an Old Testament concept, are in effect synonymous. The fear of the Lord approaches the same truth through a negative, by hating all that is not Jesus, while living by faith approaches it through a positive, betting your life on all that is Jesus. So we have to ask, how does the fear of the Lord tie to our hope for loving kindness? Proverbs 23, 17 through 18 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Everybody should prick their ears up to that. Your hope can be cut off. Now, the first part of this sentence, do not let your heart envy sinners, is in the appeal. It's in the imperfect, and it's jussive. In other words, it's just an intensified command as to how we are to live. Okay? It'd be kind of being like in the, forget it. We have to state this loudly. Do not let your heart envy sinners. So this is an Old Testament way of saying, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. See, when we are envious of the world, and envious of what they have in the world, what they're seeking to get in this world, we love the kingdom of this world. We love what is evil. And the love of the Father is not in us. So don't envy sinners. Don't live that way. So that's how he starts this passage. And then the next clause, he says, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Now this is not surprising. When we first read about the fear of the Lord being basically an adjective, a description of what is, here it's just a series of nouns. There's not a single verb in this piece of the sentence. In other words, this isn't an admonition. It's not a command for you to, you know, always live in the fear of the Lord. Rather, it's a statement regarding the lives upon whom the eyes of the Lord sit. The fear of the Lord, in other words, is to be your existence. It is not something you go and do, but it's to define your reality. Much like the statement which reads, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself up for me. Again, this line, but live in the fear of the Lord always, is not something we try to do. It is the expression of the decision we have made to bet our lives on the name of the living God. Now, the next clause concludes that if you live in the fear of the Lord always, then surely there's a future and your hope will not be cut off. But what is interesting is that cut off is in the Hebrew niphil. It's essentially the middle voice. In other words, if you do not let your heart envy sinners, and you live in the fear of the Lord always, that defines you, then by definition, there is a future and you will not cut yourself off from hope. So hope comes from the Lord. It comes from our complete confidence in his character and nature, trusting in his name, knowing that he always is who he says he is and will always be who he says he is. But we can choose to cut ourselves off from hope. How? By choosing to envy sinners and thereby not living in the fear of the Lord always, when we don't truly believe in his name. Now, this makes sense. If hope is the Lord, and this hope comes from believing in his name, then our experience of hope is going to be directly tied to our choices of faith and the fear of the Lord. Let me say it this way. If you predominantly live a hopeless life, depressed, disillusioned, in despair, then it's clear that you keep seeking your fulfillment, your identity, and your purpose in the things of this world. You envy sinners. You keep waiting for this world to lift you up and honor you and do it right for you. And this choice to put your faith in this world is tantamount to taking a knife and cutting off the cord of your hope. And it's really interesting. In the Hebrew, the word for hope comes from the idea of a cord or a rope. You're literally cutting that cord, leaving yourself without a future. And it's a choice you make by choosing to love this world and envy sinners. Mark my word, if you stubbornly turn to this world over and over and over instead of God, you will know the deep, dark caverns of hopelessness. And this darkness will be your dwelling place. There is no future in that kind of living, if you call it living at all. Proverbs 24, 13 through 14 says, wisdom to your soul, which assumes you live in the fear of the Lord, right? Since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom to your soul is like sweet honey from the comb to your taste. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Again, living in the fear of the Lord, living by faith, will produce in your life both the sweetness of wisdom and, according to Proverbs 1:7, the beauty of knowledge, and it will satisfy. You will not be found wanting. And it's not just about being full. The picture which the Spirit gives us is of sweet deliciousness. The honey. These two things, wisdom and knowledge together, are what sustain hope. Because if you live in the fear of the Lord and you've lived by faith, you will come to know the true knowledge of God. And if you come to have the true knowledge of God, you will have the wisdom to apply that knowledge. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, you will become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, you will be able to declare, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And pray tell, what could be more tasty and delicious than God in us, showing himself strong all the time? Don't cut yourself off from hope by looking to this world to be your provision. Don't cut yourself off from hope by looking to yourself to be your provision. Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And in this, we can fully hope. Nothing is missing, but it's all found in the design point. And from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's the same story. It's wonderfully consistent. It may use different words, different pictures, different approaches, but it's communicating the same message. And he does it from different angles because we're so slow at picking up and adopting these truths as our own. Christ is our hope. And when that hope is living in us, we will abide in the hope of his loving kindness. And we will be confident that we will have a future. So he says, in the second point of the outline, that we're to hope for his loving kindness. And it's to care for us in two very distinct ways. A, there's the eternal aspect to our hope, again, picked up in the phrase, deliver their soul from death. And B, there's a very practical and physical aspect to our hope, which is, for, you know, picked up in the phrase, to keep them alive from famine. Thus, we hope that his loving kindness will care for us always and be our provision always in both the spiritual, metaphysical way and the very tangible way of living in this world as a son of God. So hope is about our having a future, both in this life and the life to come. And some of you have been cutting off that cord of hope, and it's just little pieces remaining. And what you're experiencing is a life of death, not a future. You can't even see. It's time to hate the world, hate the sin, hate sinners, hate the things that are not of God, religion, yourself, everything that doesn't come from God, and learn what it is to fear him and to live by faith. Now, I want to clarify something about hope. And it might be bothering some of you. It should be apparent, but maybe not. Because hope is tied to a person, to the character and nature of God. It's not the same thing as a wish, a desire, or an aspiration. It's not about crossing your fingers at the possibility of his loving kindness being poured out in your life. Again, because it's tied to a person who is living, biblically hope is a reality. And it's a reality which describes our willingness to wait on the Lord to bring that reality into fruition, which is actually the third part of this Psalm 33, verse 18 through 22, waiting on the Lord. And as I said last week, if faith is about betting your lives on the truth, hope is about waiting and waiting and waiting for that truth to be fully realized and expressed in your life. Hope is about endurance and patience to wait for what actually is. Whether it is the practical provision of his loving kindness or the eternal metaphysical provision of his loving kindness. We wait for what is. And this is where we get our famed statement in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The Lord's loving kindness towards our lives is a thing. It's a reality. It's a noun. It's a fact. And faith is the assurance that it is. And it will come to fruition. It's only a matter of time. We may not see his loving kindness or feel it. For example, when I was in the midst of my storm being beaten and beaten by wave after wave, it seemed to be so far away. But faith is the firm conviction that his loving kindness is ours, even in the midst of that. And so we move forward in the now, trusting that it is there, it is real, and it never leaves us. And knowing with confidence that before long, we will come to realize it as well. We will see him in action. Now, it took me years to admit it, but I can now say that my horrible storm was his loving kindness and his perfect provision for my life. You see, I once made this prayer, which if you ever say the prayer, get ready, that I desired to live by faith, that I wanted to know him more, that I wanted to be his, and he heard me. And even though I didn't fully understand what it meant, I knew what I desired. But it meant that I had to die. It meant that I had to choose to put to death the deeds of this body and the evildoers in my life. I had to be crucified with Christ and let him circumcise me or cut me away from this world. And my storm was his total loving kindness as he was acting according to his character and nature. So I could see him. So I could see him in action. Then I could not see it. I would not see it. I just chose to be blinded by my pain and my agony. I hated living in that place. But his loving kindness in my work accomplished its perfect purposes. And as I look back on it, it was like, wow. What he did in such a short amount of time was miraculous. It was everything I'd prayed for, everything I'd hoped for, everything I wanted. It just didn't feel that way. And there was no other way than the pathway of death. If there was any other way, if it was possible for this cup to pass, the Father would have granted Jesus' request as he is praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground as he interceded for me as my high priest. Yes, according to Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, he was praying for me during that time. The other passages I just read are from Matthew 26, verse 42, and Luke 22, verse 44 through 45, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. But the Father was clear. There is only the pathway of death. I would have to drink the cup of death from which Jesus drank. Matthew 20, 22 through 23. I had to die to live, and I now have to live in hope in order to love. And if you want to be that person that the eye of the Lord is upon, then that's the only pathway for you to walk. There's no other way. Get over it. There's no trickery involved here. You must die. But the replacement theology is beautiful because he gives you himself and more and more. And it's like the sweetness of the honeycomb. It's delicious. Thus, his loving kindness in my life is a reality, always. And through it all, through the entire ordeal of my storm, he did meet me at a very metaphysical, spiritual level and a very, very, very practical level. Faith is the assurance that his loving kindness is my reality and yours in the now. It's the conviction that this is true regardless of what we might otherwise think or feel. This is the fear of the Lord. I find it interesting that in Hebrews 11:1, the things hoped for and the things not seen are both rendered in the present passive participle. In other words, faith is the assurance of the things which God continually does in our now and is doing in our now. Like the pouring out of his loving kindness, his practical provision, and his spiritual provision. And faith is the conviction of things that we may not see, but is our present reality nonetheless. It's just a matter of time before you look back over your shoulder and you go, oh, my gosh, he's amazing. What he's done is beautiful. It's only been, you know, this amount of time, and look how much he's accomplished. His loving kindness is a reality for your life. And hopefully, in the crossing my fingers way, very soon, each of you will come to realize it as I did. Again, regardless of what you are going through, it is just a matter of time for it to be realized in your day in and day out life experience. But it is guaranteed. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. We're going to stop here, and we're going to pick up with both the external, the eternal and the practical or physical aspects of our living hope, his expressions of his loving kindness towards our life next time we meet. But if you do not live by faith, if you don't live in the fear of the Lord, then that's the first thing you need to tackle. The rest of this instruction on hope will be nonsense until you truly decide to bet your life on the character and nature of God. You have the knowledge, you've been taught more thoroughly than most people will ever be taught, and now you just have to dig down deep in your soul and decide what you love. Remember, you have a knife in your hand, and you have a cord of hope with a future attached to it. Do you love this world that is passing away? Do you actually love the darkness of your hopelessness? Do you love it so much that you're going to stubbornly choose to continue to abide in it day after day after day? I think it's a far better thing to love the God who gave his life for you so that you may know and experience his loving kindness. Sure, it requires death. Sure, it requires circumcision. Sure, it requires pain. But that is short-lived. After death comes the resurrection and the supernatural ability to live the power of his life, the deliciousness. And that is the sweetness of the honeycomb. Those who have tasted it know what I mean, and they will testify to its goodness. The Lord is good. And it's time to dig down deep in your soul and decide once and for all who you love. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we want to abound in hope by the power of your Spirit. I pray, God, that even tonight, people will decide to believe, decide that it's no longer worth living in these dark caverns of death and sadness and despair and depression and disillusionment. They would say, I'm done being stubborn. I'm done holding on to it. It gives me nothing. And that they would choose for that deliciousness of your wisdom and your knowledge, and that they would know what it is to fear you, know what it is to live by faith. And I thank you, God, that we get to learn even more and more and more about all these things. And it's beautiful. Old Testament, New Testament, you're always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And all you've asked from back then to now is for us to love you and to hate all that is not you. So I just pray, God, that you please do this work. Do this work. May your Spirit just come and start convicting our souls, God, to surrender to your goodness. We want to have that hope. We want that knife out of our hands. We want a thick cord of hope, knowing that our future is real because your loving kindness is upon us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.